Well, as I mentioned, I think a little bit earlier, I'd like to turn you to Acts chapter 21 and 22, which does sound alarming. Don't be alarmed. There's a lot of text, a lot of words, but we'll not be going too thoroughly through every phrase. I would take a text, which is just the end of Acts 21, the beginning of Acts 22, where Paul stands to speak, and then in verse 2 of Acts 22, it says that when the great crowd heard him speak to them in Aramaic or in Hebrew, they became very quiet. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Acts, but it is an astonishing story. It's telling us about the early days of the Christian church. It begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. He's finished his work. Atonement has been made. He's been raised again, triumphant. And then he ascends into heaven. So it begins with Jesus ascending, but also then the Spirit of God descending. And he fills the people of God. And the gospel begins to spread. And really, as you read it, yes, there's opposition, there are setbacks, but it is the story of incredible progress, rapid progress. Something which is very hard for us in our context to really understand and get a handle on. It's the story of tremendous progress. The world is turned upside down by this gospel, by these people. And pretty soon there are churches beginning everywhere, right across the Roman Empire. But as you begin to get to these last chapters of the book of Acts, because this is the start really of the last section from chapter 21 on to the end of chapter 28, there seems to be a change. And it does start to look as if all this wonderful progress is beginning to unravel a little. Actually, more than a little. It seems to be unraveling a lot. Paul, inexplicably to just about everybody, decides he's going to go to Jerusalem. Everybody thinks it's a bad idea, but he's determined to go. And you get this riot. And then Paul is imprisoned. And I'm sure that most of the Christians, looking on at what Paul had done and what was happening to Paul, felt that this was the beginning of some wasted years. He's in prison for roughly 6 years. And so you've been reading the book of Acts about Paul and his great missionary journeys, three of them, as he's planted new churches across the empire. And then because of his decision to go to Jerusalem, it all seems to be unraveling. And you can look at it and you could say, well, is that it? Couldn't we have done with a fourth missionary journey? Couldn't we have done with a fifth missionary journey? What's happening with these 6 years? And the whole book of Acts seems to end on a colossal anticlimax. Because here is Paul, and he's in Rome, but he's under house arrest. And it's very easy to feel that the book of Acts just pitters out a little, as if it all unravels and falls apart. And you get to the end of the book and you say, well, is that it? What a lost opportunity. Now, I wonder if any of that sounds familiar when you think about maybe your own experience as a Christian, perhaps the early days of your Christian life. Great impetus, great progress. And maybe now the years have passed and the pressures have come and you can feel, well, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? It can happen to us as churches. We can know good days, days of progress, and then perhaps it feels as if we've plateaued and maybe stalled a little. As a group, as a congregation. You can certainly feel it when you think about our country spiritually. You could look at the last generations. You could see days which were better days. Some of us would remember those better days. And you look around now and you feel as if it's all pittering out. The wheels have come off. Where is the Lord God of Elijah, we can say? Where is the progress that once we knew? And so you can sort of read the book of Acts and the way it seems to fall apart, and you can straight away feel, well, I understand that. I feel that. I feel that about myself, or I feel that about the church, or I feel that about the nation. Now, if that's where you're at today, I've got good news. Because what I just gave you, that story, that reading of Acts where it all pitters out, that is a misreading. That's not what is happening in the book of Acts. That's a superficial reading of what's happening in the book of Acts. Because what you discover is that it's in the midst of these problems, in the midst of the difficulties, the imprisonments that Paul experiences, in the midst of the failure, if you like, God brings some magnificent moments. And I would want to argue, I think, that actually the greatest moments in the book of Acts are in these later chapters. That God does some of the greatest things in these moments where you could feel that it was all falling apart. These are the moments when the kingdom is really coming. These are the moments of climax and fulfillment. And actually, it's these events that are Paul's fourth missionary journey. The journey to Rome, where he's imprisoned. Now, what I thought I would do then, for the time we've got, is to just try and drive that home. I need to see this. Think of my own life in what we're trying to do in the church there in Cardiff. We need to know this. And I think every Christian needs to know this. Because when the adversity comes, when you feel that it's unraveling, it's very tempting to just settle for that, the superficial reading. And we need to see that there's something more, there's something bigger, there's something greater. So, let me start now. Let's start with the story, first of all. We need to get the story here. I've alluded to it, but let's think about it. So my first point is the story. What's happening? Chapter 21, chapter 22. Well, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And as I've said, everybody knows it's a mistake. Paul, of course, had been in Jerusalem in his early days. We read that in chapter 22. He'd grown up there under the feet of one of the great teachers of the day, the feet of Gamaliel. So people had known Paul. Paul had been in Jerusalem when the first Christian martyr was killed. Stephen tells how he was there, giving approval to his stoning and looking after the coats of those who actually did the deeds. He's also told us that it was from there that he got authority to persecute Christians, not just in Jerusalem, but actually in foreign cities. And he tells us it was from there, from Jerusalem, with letters from the leadership in Jerusalem, that he went to Damascus in order to persecute the Christians there. So these people knew Paul. And when Paul was converted, and he tells the story of it here, we read it, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, that was a wonderful thing for the Christians. But for those Jews who'd sent him, that was a huge betrayal. He was their golden boy. He was their big gun. And he was going full of zeal for the law and for the Pharisees. And he was going to stamp out this sect, this Christian sect that was a threat to the stability of the temple and of the leadership and of the law and of the Jewish nation. And then he actually converts to the very faith that he was persecuting. He becomes one of them. Not only that, but they now realize that his whole aim is to take the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles. All sorts of stories about Paul were circulating. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem heard many of them. Some of them believed it. Verse 28 of chapter 21 tells us that people were saying that Paul out there in the nations in the Roman Empire had been telling Jews not to live like Jews anymore. Now, what I'm trying to get at is that for the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul was public enemy number one. And everybody else recognized that. All the other Christians in the empire recognized that. And when Paul says he's going to Jerusalem, well, everyone begins to try and dissuade him. So in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, we find people urging him not to go to Jerusalem. You've got the same thing in chapter 21, verses 10 to 12. A prophet called Agabus comes, and he takes Paul's belt, and he ties his own hands and feet with it. And he says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. You see, everybody's telling him not to go. A disaster is being prophesied. But there's no stopping him. In verse 13, Paul really gives his answer. Okay, I understand, he says. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He says, I know there's going to be trouble, but I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's only when they see his determination that they give up and they say, well, the Lord's will be done. So Paul, determined to go to Jerusalem, even though in Jerusalem Paul is public enemy number one. Everybody thinks it's a bad idea. He can't be dissuaded. But when he turns up in Jerusalem, what you find out in chapter 1 is that everybody was right. Initially, there's no problem. Paul meets the Christians in Jerusalem. There are reports given of what's been going on in the Roman Empire, all the churches that have been planted. There's great rejoicing. But it doesn't last. Because in the temple one day, and the temple is the headquarters of the Jews. That's the power base. For the Jewish leadership. And so Paul is in the temple, and there would be many thousands of people in the temple on any given day, so he's in part of an enormous crowd, but somebody recognizes him. And when somebody recognizes Paul, well, it's not too strong a statement, and I'm using the words carefully, all hell breaks loose. So somebody recognizes him in verse 27. We're told what happens. Verse 28 says, that the whole crowd seized him and they started to shout to the rest of the people in the temple, men of Israel, help us. This is the man. We've got him, public enemy number one. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. You see, it's all happening. Everybody's right. It's all falling apart. This is what I was trying to say at the beginning. Everything seems to be unraveling. It looks like Paul, in his very prime, is throwing his life away. And you can understand how everyone's feeling. Well, we told you this would happen. Why are you doing this? We need you, Paul. There's so much you could be doing. And now it looks like he's going to be beaten to death by the mob. I mean, verse 30 says that the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, and seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and they immediately shut the gates. Those are ominous words. Paul is going to be beaten to death by this mob. But then you get the amazing turnaround. Then you get the rescue. And it's an unusual rescue. Verse 31 points out that news spreads about this riot and the Romans come. Now the Romans were everywhere in Jerusalem and in Judea. This is happening in the sort of late mid-50s in the first century. And Jerusalem was a hotbed of intrigue at that point. Lots of plotting and scheming. The Romans were really trying to keep a lid on the Jews and stop them from rebelling. They did rebel 20 years later. You can read that in the history books. And Jerusalem was destroyed after a long and terrible siege. But the Romans then are on alert, and they hear that there's a riot in the temple, so straight away the troops coming. And what's astonishing is that the troops rescue Paul. The crowd sobers when it sees the Romans. Because the Romans wouldn't ask you nicely to please stop. The Romans were brutal. Brutal. They ruled their empire by violence and psychological terror and taxation. That's how they worked. And propaganda. But anyway, so the Romans come and the Romans get Paul. And there is this astonishing turnaround. Now, this is what I want us to understand, what I want us to see. What's the turnaround? Well, the Romans arrest Paul, and the Romans take Paul away. They think they know who he is. They think he's this Egyptian that started a revolt. It says that in verse 38, and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert. They think that's who it is. But Paul begins to speak. He speaks to the Roman, and he speaks to him in his own language. And he says, so that's not who I am. He says, I'm a Jew, and I'm a Roman citizen. I'm from Tarsus. He says, look, let me speak to the crowd. And amazingly, the Roman soldier says, okay. And so you've got this amazing scene. The whole of Jerusalem has come together. They've come together to kill Paul. And yet in the middle of that, God has created a completely different situation. Paul now is speaking to that crowd. And we read in chapter 22 what he says to them. He gives them his testimony. He has this tremendous moment when the crowd falls silent. And Paul has the opportunity to speak to the whole city. That's the language that's used. I'm sure it wasn't every single individual, but it's effectively this huge crowd, the whole city. And Paul is able to preach Christ to them. Now there's the story. Second thing, let's think about the point. What's the point of the story? What is it that why am I telling you this? Why, it's not a history lesson, is it? Why are we interested? What's it got to say to us? Well, there is a point. It comes in various forms. Let me give them to you. Nothing is unraveling here, is it? Nothing is really unraveling. It looks like it is. It looks like bad things are happening, and bad things are happening. But can you see? All along, God has been planning to set up this preaching engagement for the Apostle Paul. God has been planning it. He's been planning for Paul to preach to the whole city. And here, it's happening. How is it happening? It's happening through the riot. It's happening through the crisis. It's happening through Paul's determination. You see, the kingdom here is not actually shaking and crumbling. It's not all falling apart. The kingdom is actually coming here. What's happening here through this riot? Well, Jesus is building his church. Paul is fulfilling his ministry. Through these disasters, through these unraveling mistakes, through these bad things, God is working things, moving everything forward according to plan. It's sort of a commentary, if you like, on that great statement in Psalm 115. The nations say, where is their God? And the people of God say, our God is in heaven. And he does whatever pleases him. You see, that's the point I want to bring out. It looks like it's falling apart, but nothing is unraveling here. Make the point another way. God is keeping his promises. Do you remember at the very beginning of the book of Acts, before Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples there, they asked him a question. They said, Acts chapter 1 verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replies, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Excuse me. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. At the very beginning, God said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So as Paul then goes to Jerusalem, and as there's a riot, and then as the riot turns into a preaching occasion with a massive, silent congregation for Paul to speak, what is God doing? He's keeping his promise. You shall be my witnesses. But it was all going wrong, Lord. There's a riot, Lord. Paul could have been killed, Lord. Yes, but I'm keeping my promises. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Or you could put the point another way. Yes, nothing is unraveling. You can put it that way. God is keeping his promises. You can keep it that way. But you can make the point differently. You could point out that actually Jesus is reigning still. It may look like he's not. It may look like he's lost control. It may look like things are not going according to plan. But here we're seeing that nothing has changed. Do you remember how the book of Acts begins? With the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, with his ascension, and he sits down on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's what Christians believe. Jesus reigns. And what we're seeing here, of course, is that he's still on the throne. I mean, who's in charge of this situation? Who's in charge? It's not the Jews, is it? It's not the high priests. Of the temple, they're not in charge. They certainly didn't want Paul to be given the opportunity to preach to the whole city. That wasn't their plan. It's not the Romans either, is it? It wasn't the Romans' plan to create an evangelistic opportunity for the fledgling Christian church. They're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. That's what's happening here. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is working. Jesus is sovereign. Sovereign over the chief priests. Sovereign over the Roman soldiers. Sovereign over the mob and the riots. Sovereign over all these things. Nothing's changed. Let's stop the history lesson for a minute. Remember the children's talk. This God is still God. This Jesus is still Jesus. Nothing has changed. Is the Christian church in Wales, in the Swansea Valley, in the Western world, is it in Cardiff, is it unraveling? Does it look like it's falling apart? Your personal circumstances, does it feel as if everything's falling apart? The hopes that you had are no longer viable, you're losing those hopes? Well, what we're learning here is that he's still on the throne. I mean, do we really think we found something too big for him to handle? Do we really think that in our lives or in our generation or in our churches there is a problem that exceeds his capacities and exceeds his abilities? Do you really think your circumstances have gone rogue and that he's not over them and he's not bigger than them and he's not greater than them? Of course not. You haven't found anything that's too great for Jesus Christ. You're not experiencing anything that's beyond his power and his ability and his sovereignty. He is King of Kings. That's what's coming out of this passage. You know, let's put it another way. When things are going wrong, when things are unraveling, you and I, we can draw no deductions about the presence and the power of God. Because here is a God who uses a riot to gather a congregation. And here is a God who uses Roman soldiers to put the preacher in the pulpit. They can't defeat him. They can't outwit him. And in your life, that's the same. He can't be defeated. He can't be outwitted. He has purposes. Maybe we can't see them. I wonder if Paul could see it. I don't think Paul did know what was going to happen. But I think Paul knew that he had to go. He had to go. Other people couldn't see it, certainly. They had no idea what was happening. But God did it. God worked like this. And then let me say one more thing about the point. And that is that God loves to do things this way. It's a trademark with God. God loves to take our extremities, our weaknesses, our disasters. He loves to take them and do great things through them. It's interesting that if you try and reconstruct it, probably 1 Corinthians was written just a few months before this happened. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you find one of the big themes there that Paul talks about is how God uses our weakness. You remember in chapter 1, in verse 26, he tells to the Corinthians, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential." What happened then? Well, God chose the foolish things of the world, and he used the foolish things to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. Why? Why would God do that? So that no one may boast before him. So that we know that it wasn't us and our abilities that wrought salvation for us. But that it was God and his grace and his power that did this. I suppose the ultimate example is the cross. We talk about an unravelling here, but when Jesus died on the cross, that's the ultimate unravelling. I don't know if you've ever... Our problem is we know what the cross is about, but if you were one of the disciples and you were standing alongside the Lord Jesus, you were watching him in his ministry, and you had seen him not just do mighty works, but do almighty works. You had seen him calm the wind and the waves, things which you knew only God could do. You had seen him command not just demons, but a legion of demons, not just in Israel on the home turf, but in the region of the Gadarenes, on a pagan soil, an away venue. You'd seen him do impossible things. There was no stopping him. You knew he was the Messiah. You knew he was going to go from strength to strength to strength. And it all comes to a climax when, having raised Lazarus from the dead, he rides into Jerusalem just at the Passover time on a donkey, fulfilling the promises from Zechariah 9:9. And everybody's acknowledging him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you think, this is it. A few days and the Romans will be gone. A few days and the kingdom will come. But in a few days, Jesus is dead and buried. It's the ultimate unraveling. Only we know it's not. We know that actually that was the ultimate triumph. That is how... Well, the Romans weren't defeated, were they? But Satan was defeated. Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. And it wasn't just national Israel that was saved. It was the nations of the world that were saved. Do you see, it's a great principle. God does his greatest things through our disasters. And when things are unraveling, that's when he's rolling up his sleeves to do something great for his glory and for his kingdom. Something that nobody will think we did. There's the point. Now, the third thing I want to do is to put you a question. You see, this drama is still unfolding. This story doesn't end in Acts 28. It's continuing. There's a missionary society called Acts 29. Which, when I'm feeling grumpy, sounds like a very arrogant thing to have called yourself. But when I'm feeling a bit more human, a bit nicer... I like that. Acts 29. What's it doing? Saying there's continuity here. We're continuing. We're part of the same story. That's a good way to think about ourselves. This drama isn't finished. This drama is being played out in your life and in my life. It's being played out in the valley here. It's being played out in Swansea and Cardiff. It's being played out across the world. The same drama. Now, here's the question. What part am I playing? And more specifically, how can I play the part that Paul plays? You see, it's very easy, isn't it? We could play the part that the others play. The other Christians play. We could end up playing that part where all we can see is the unraveling. And all we can see are the problems. We could play that part. And so that's all we'd be focused on. We say, no, come back, Paul. Let's pull up the drawbridge. Let's keep ourselves safe. Let's not do this. Let's not engage. Let's wait for better days. Let's go somewhere else where it's easier. We could play that part. But the whole point of the book is that we must play the part of Paul. He's being held up here as a model for us. And Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he wants us to see Paul and say, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. So now here's my question. How then can I be? How can I play the part of Paul in my own little way, in my own little context? My own little dramas. Okay, let me finish then by throwing out what I think we need to be, what I think we need to do. The first thing we've got to do is make sure we are standing on the grace of God. You see, Paul was not always an evangelist. He was the chief of sinners. He was a murderer. And before any of this could happen, before he could know God, before he could have confidence in God, he had to be converted. He had to come. He had to experience and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that took an earthquake. And it always takes an earthquake. But what I'm trying to say is you can't bypass that. None of this could happen to Paul. Nobody can play the part of Paul unless they too have been through the same experience, turning from sin to righteousness, from self to Christ, from works to grace. That had happened to Paul. And that's where we begin here. This is today, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people who have experienced the grace of God. Now then, that's the first thing then. There's got to be that foundation. If you're not there yet, why not? Come there now. You're so close. You're in church. You're listening to this still. And you're hearing it. Well, you're so close, but close isn't good enough. You've got to be there. So come to Jesus Christ today. Maybe you've never actually done that. Come today. Put your trust in Him. You've got to stand on the grace of God. But then assuming that's happened, second thing, if we're going to play the part of Paul, is we've got to believe. Now, there is a believing that gets you to Christ and saves you, but there's also a believing that helps you live for Christ. There's a believing for your souls, and then there's a believing for the kingdom and for the work. You've got to believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you've got to believe that He knows what He's doing. And you've got to believe that He is fulfilling His purposes. And that you are safe in God's hands. And nothing can ever stop that. And nothing can ever damage that. And even if you lose your life in this pursuit, you get another one. You've got to believe that. It's got to be reality. Not just the doctrinal statement on the wall. But the day-to-day functioning. How we see the world. How we make our choices. How we set our priorities. You've got to believe. Third thing, you want to play the part of Paul, then you've got to keep your nerve. The riot was real. The threat was real. And scary. I don't know what you're going through. But it'll be real. And a few words from the front won't change that. Be real. It'll be real. You've got to hold your nerve here. We have a God who can use a riot to gather a congregation. We have a God who can silence the crowd. We have a God who can use pagan Roman soldiers to put a preacher in the pulpits. In the immortal words of Corporal Jones, don't panic. You've got to hold your nerve. We need each other for that. You can't do that on your own. It's one of the reasons we're in churches. We need each other for that. Next thing that Paul is doing here. How can he play the part of Paul? Well, you've got to be willing to bear a burden. Why did Paul go? Didn't make sense. Why did Paul go? Well, it's because Paul had a burden for his own people. He tells us about it himself. More than once. Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's for Israel, is that they may be saved. And then chapter 9, verse 2 of Romans, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for their sakes. Our forefathers used to talk about having a burden for something. I don't mean your own personal problems now. Burden in that sense, but I mean the burden for some gospel work, some kingdom coming work, a burden, a concern, perhaps for a certain place or for a certain ministry, for a certain set of people. It's talking about a deep desire for their salvation that you're willing to be inconvenienced by, that will get in the way of the rest of your life, that will begin to shape you. Paul had that. I think that's key in playing the part that he plays. God uses people who care. It's not easy to care. But if God has given you a burden, then I say to you, bear it. It will not be easy. It will not be easy. But bear it. He is working through you. And it will not feel like he is. You'll feel like you are failing. You'll feel that you're in a riot. You'll feel you're getting nowhere. But he is working through you. And then the last thing. We'll play the part of Paul. You've got to take a stand on grace. You've got to believe that God is. You've got to hold your nerve. You've got to be willing to bear a burden. But you've got to be willing to pour out your life. Paul is doing that here, isn't he? He's pouring it out. He's not trying to save his life. He's ready to lose it. He's pouring it out. Now that's a very... I mean, who do I think I am standing up here and telling you that? Pouring out your life? Well, maybe this will help. Two things, then I'm finished. We're all pouring our life out on something. That helps me to think that it's inevitable. You can't keep your life. You are spending it every day. We're all pouring our life out on something. And maybe it's something unworthy. Maybe it's just money. Maybe it's just our families. Maybe it's just, I don't know. You fill in the blank. But we're all pouring our life out on something. And those other things are not big enough. They're not worthy of our energy and of our tears. And of our, they have to be bigger things. This is the biggest thing. So there's the first. We're all pouring it out on something. But I think the killer argument is this. We have a Saviour who poured out his life for us. You know, none of this is possible, none of this is even thinkable, unless we have a clear vision, a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. You can't do this in your own will, power, and energy, or because somebody else told you to. It can only grow out of an understanding of what Christ has done for us. He poured out his life unto death, and in that we receive salvation. You know, it's out of that freedom that we can begin to play the part that Paul plays. That's where I want to leave you. We've got to see him. Not Paul now, Christ. Okay, I'm out of time and energy. So let's stop there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can leave these great things to you. Lord, we thank you that in the end, you use us as you see fit. It's not really what we do. It's who we are. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us such a sense of the gospel of your grace, such a sense of a Saviour who has loved us and given himself for us, that we've been able to cope when it looks like everything's unraveling. To know that it's not. And Lord, then to play the part that Paul played of constancy and of a trust and of service. Lord, thank you that you'll deal with the outcomes and you'll deal with the rest. And we can trust you with it all. So hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.